Would you turn with me this evening to one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 22, and for our starting point, we'll pick things up in verse 13, where we read, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns." He lifted his eyes and he looked. And there was a male lamb caught by its horns. That must have been an astonishing moment for Abraham, a moment he never, ever forgot. And if you followed the reading, you can only imagine the emotion, relief, and wonder which must have swept over him. But did you notice in our passage, that's the second time in this passage we're told that Abraham looked up. In verse 13, he looks up and sees the ram. But in verse 4, we read, "On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes," or looked up, "and saw the place from afar." It's exactly the same phrase. Abraham looks up, he lifts his eyes and looks. So tonight we're going to consider the two looks of Abraham in this chapter. These two occasions when this man lifts his eyes toward heaven. In verse 4, he sees the place, the appointed place where Isaac is to die. What dread must have filled his heart. And in verse 13, he looks up and he sees God's provision. And what joy must have filled his heart. Do you like mottos? Small, pithy sayings with a meaning. There are some very good ones, often in Latin. The motto of the Royal Air Force is, "Through adversity to the stars." And the memorable one is the British Special Air Forces. You'll know that one. That's "Who dares wins." Well, my personal favourite is the motto of the Association of Anaesthetists. The Association of Anaesthetists. "In somno securitas," in sleep, there is safety. In sleep, there is safety. Well, here's a motto for everybody this evening. And our motto is, look up. To do as Abraham did, to lift our eyes to heaven. You may be a Christian tonight, walking at wonderful peace with God. You may be far from God, a Christian, but you're backslidden. Or you may be someone who's here but just not interested at all in Christian things. In whatever condition you are in this evening, you can do as Abraham did. He looked up when he was troubled, anxious, perplexed, when his whole world was caving in. A little while later, he looked up and wondered at the goodness and mercy of God. So we're going to look at these two looks of Abraham. But before we do, I'd like us to consider a couple of other aspects by way of context for this chapter. So very briefly, we're going to think about the who, and we're going to think about the where. The who and the where. So, verse 1, we're told, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Take your son and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, according to Jewish tradition, Abraham experienced and endured 10 tests of his faith, beginning when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But here is his most significant test of faith. Here is Isaac, a young man now, Abraham and Sarah's precious son. More than that, he is the son God promised, the son of promise. And God has promised that through this son, Isaac, Abraham and his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in heaven and more in number than the sand on the seashore. This is the promised miracle boy, the baby born despite Abraham and Sarah's great age. And it's through this same Isaac that Abraham is going to receive all of God's wonderful promises to him. So that this Isaac, the son of promise, through whom Abraham is going to receive all these things, that Isaac should die on this mountain at the hand of his father makes no sense at all. That's the who. That's Isaac, the son of promise. So what about the where? What about the where? The place isn't incidental to the story. Nothing God does is by chance. The place is important. It's significant. God is going to reveal the place to Abraham. It was to be on the mountain he would show him. So Abraham was to travel to this region of Moriah, and there on a mountain of God's choosing, he was to sacrifice his son to God. So the mountains of Moriah are the setting for this story. Now it's a point of conjecture as to exactly which mountain it was where Isaac was to die. But we know where the region was. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that Solomon's temple was built on one of the mountains of Moriah. And some scholars argue that this was the Mount of Olives. But we don't know for sure. So this region of the hills of Moriah is the very same region where the city of Jerusalem was to be founded. Many hundreds of years later, there were other feet which walked the hills of Moriah and took the same path as Isaac and Abraham. There were other feet which ascended a hill on the mountains of Moriah as well. So that's the where. The who is Isaac, the where is the mountains of Moriah, the place where Jerusalem would be founded. So let's consider the first look of Abraham. And we have that in verse 4. Abraham looks up and sees the place afar off. So the first look, I believe, was one of faith. But it was faith mingled with fear. Abraham had been amazingly obedient to this dreadful command. We're told that so Abraham, as soon as he heard the command, rose early in the morning. Okay, no teenager issue for him there. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. There's no resistance with this great man of faith. It doesn't make sense, but his faith has been tested before, and all his previous experience of God has led him to believe that God would not desert him now. So after several days traveling, he's reached the place. And what a look that must have been. There must have been sorrow. Surely there was fear in that look. This bad news he'd received, this awful commandment, was being fulfilled. His beloved son Isaac was to die. That must have wrenched him to the very depths of his being. And we all know something of this when we receive bad news, something that tears your world apart. A bereavement, a serious illness, a crisis. It is absolutely gut-wrenching, like being kicked repeatedly in the stomach. Your world is falling apart. Sorrow fills your heart. This is how Asaph described that feeling. He said, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. You, O Lord, hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Surely there's something of that despair in Abraham. He must have known something of that. And what's true in the physical world, I think, is also true in the spiritual world. Perhaps you have begun to seek after God. What do you find? You see, you think that when you begin to seek after the God who made you, you will find joy and great delight and peace. But what you find is often you begin to find sorrow. It begins to dawn on you that the God who made you, that you read about in the scriptures, this God who you now pray to and ask to meet with you, this God is pure and holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. And you've begun to ask that question the old hymn writer asked in different language, but the thought is the same. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose eye is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I come before this God? How can he accept me? You thought in seeking him there would be joy, but you realize there is a great chasm between you and God, and it troubles you, just like receiving that news that breaks your heart. You're not at peace. You realize you're not right with the God who holds your breath in his hands. You're rather at a great distance from him, and you're troubled. That is the first step to faith. So there is fear in Abraham's look, but there's also faith, like someone desperately clinging to the edge of a cliff. Abraham simply will not let God go. Do you know what that's like? Whatever your circumstance, however dark things look, you cannot let God go. And Abraham wouldn't let God go, though his circumstances were shouting at him to desert his God. He clings on. You can almost see the whites of his knuckles. He clings to what he knows. So Abraham, you see, Abraham knew this God. Abraham knew his God, and he'd had dealings with this God before. Just think of that heart-wrenching question that Isaac asked his father in verse 7. What a question. My father, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? How could Abraham even speak? How could he answer that heartbreaking question? Well, Abraham would have remembered that there was a day, and you can read about it in Genesis chapter 15, when he met with God in solemn agreement. God promised Abraham that he'd have a son, and his descendants would be would possess the very land he pitched his tent in. Abraham, you see, knew there was an agreement between him and Almighty God. If it was a solemn agreement between two people, he might have thought differently. But an agreement between God and man, he knew it was impossible for God to break that promise. So Abraham's faith is he believes that God will be true to his promises. And so he says this remarkable thing to Isaac. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So there's fear in Abraham's first look. There's faith. There's also a deep hope. This is no superficial glance. And we get an insight into this in the New Testament and in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 17. And the writer gives us a little glimpse into what Abraham was thinking. He says, first of all, he outlines the problem for Abraham. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. And here's the problem, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, here's the key thing. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here's the thing. If Isaac was to be the sacrifice, Abraham had reasoned that God, who cannot lie, would raise up his son of promise from the dead. Nothing else made any sense. The God who'd been with him all his days, whose promises cannot fail, this was the God who'd blessed him, and so Isaac simply must live. He believed Isaac would die, but God would raise him on the mount up from the dead. And then you get a little glimpse into Abraham's faith when you look at what he said to the two servants who he left at the bottom of the mountain. Did you notice what he said? He said this. He said, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And in other translations, the point is emphasized a little bit more clearly. I and the boy will worship, and then we will come back to you. What faith. Abraham had journeyed up the mountain with Isaac, and he believed with every fiber of his being he would journey down again with his son, alive and well. So that first look, it was a look of fear, it was a look of faith, but it was also a look of hope. But before we consider that second look, I'd like to ask you if you've seen the great picture that God has painted into this story. Here is the divine artist at his easel, painting a picture for all of us to see. Every stroke of the brush matters. Every colour is chosen carefully in this painting. Abraham is to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to God, to give his only son in the very same place that hundreds of years later our Heavenly Father was to give his only son up to the death of the cross. And unlike Isaac, Jesus really would die on one of the hills of Moriah as a sacrifice for sins, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Just as Abraham was provided a ram, that greater day would be the place of God's greatest provision for our souls. So the story is about Abraham and Isaac, but the story is also about God's sending his son into the world that he might live and he might die one day for us. So what about the second look in verse 13? How different that look must have been. We're told that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Isn't it an amazing thing? God's provision was just at the right time. Just at the right time. Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide," and so it proved. And many, many, many times we'll not understand and will not comprehend the way God provides for his children. But his provisions are always perfectly timed. So it ever was and ever will be. And what was true for Abraham is true for all those who trust him. God provides, not in our time. God provides at the time of his choosing. His ways are best. All his ways are wise. What is interesting, though, is that in the New Testament, we're told, in the book of Galatians, speaking of God's greatest provision for us, we're told that God sent his Son when the fullness of time had come. Have you ever considered why God sent his Son when he did? God sent his Son when the fullness of time had come. Jesus walked on earth at just the right time, the perfect time. It was all planned by God. It was all perfectly planned and timed by God. Here is our God. His world is lost and without him. Men, women groping in the darkness in their lives, without hope, without God in the world, far from him. But at just the right time, he sent his Son. Well, we can consider why Jesus came when he did, and there are some clues for us. But of course, it's only really known and revealed in God's heart. But there are some clues. So consider that about 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born, it was a time, the first time, when a gospel message could spread throughout the known world, much more than at any other time. It was a time of 200 years of relative peace in the Roman Empire. And Roman roads had made travel easier. And piracy in those first two centuries was subdued on the high seas. And then you had the Greek gods and the Roman gods, cruel, harsh. And there's a tremendous contrast between them and the beauty and the love of Christ. And then, of course, there's one known language, one language spoken throughout the known world, Greek. And you get a little flavour that when the right time had come, God, in his planning and his wisdom, sent his Son, that his word would spread and that many, many would come to love him. His ways are perfect. So God's provision was just at the right time, but God's provision was also absolutely perfect. The ram was to die instead of Isaac. And as the painting is being pictured, and as God is telling us that if our son is to be forgiven, if we're to be at peace again with our Maker, then that can only be through a sacrifice. It can only be a perfect provision, a perfect sacrifice, an innocent to die in the place of the guilty, a substitute. And as you may well be aware, if you know your scriptures, God's provision for Abraham was a male lamb. And all through the Old Testament, with the institution of the priesthood and the sacrifices, it's all pointing to something much greater As the Israelites are poised to leave Egypt, the way of safety is the Passover lamb. It's killed, its blood is sprinkled, and when he sees the blood, he passes over. If you and I want to be at peace with our Maker, if you and I want to know what it is to have sins truly, completely, utterly forgiven, God's provision for you tonight and for me is a lamb. That's God's provision. If you were asking that question, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, how can I come before this God? Well, listen to the answer. Again, it's written in old language, but it is deep and profound. How can I, and on my naked spirit, bear the uncreated beam? And the hymn writer goes on to say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. God's made a way, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. A lamb is what you and I need if we're to be right with God. And we need a lamb that is pure, and a lamb that is innocent, and a lamb that is without blemish and without spot. We need one with no sin, purer than you and I could comprehend, holy in every fibre of his being, untainted, unspoilt, acceptable and pleasing to Almighty God. And when John begins his ministry, there was a day when he saw Jesus walking towards him, and he said, crying out, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If we are to be right with God, if we are to one day go to heaven, saved by his precious blood, we need a lamb. We need a lamb, a sacrifice for our sins. God's provision was perfectly timed. God's provision was perfect. But God's provision was powerful, truly powerful. The ram secured Isaac's life. And the blood of the Lord Jesus that he shed on that cross can do what no one else in the world can do. No leader, however great, however powerful, no philosopher, however wise, no psychiatrist, however qualified, no priest, no religious leader can save your soul. Not one stain, not one blot of sin, not one mark can they remove, however wise they are. Not one of them can take you from a position of being without God and without hope to the place of at peace with God and sins forgiven. But the blood of a lamb can do just that. His blood is powerful. I don't know if you noticed that in the hymns there was the theme about the lamb. Lots of hymn writers take up this theme. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And what joy there is for that soul who, having realized how far they are from God, seek him with their whole heart and know that blood has washed them clean. Even the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain of blood in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Just one more thought before we close. Abraham raised his knife to slay his son, and God called to him from heaven. Abraham was prevented. The test had come and gone. God provided in a way that Abraham had not expected. Isaac was spared. But when God's only son went to that mountain of Moriah outside the city wall, when Roman hands nailed him to the cross, when he was lifted up, heaven was silent. God the Father was silent. When God the Son was in agony, physical and spiritually, in an anguish incomprehensible to you and me, when he was bearing away our sin, when he was being punished in our place, there was no cry from heaven to stop. God the Father was silent. There was no voice. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did so because heaven was silent. He was all alone, suffering in our place. Yet God so loved us. The Son so loved us. God delivered him up. The Father delivered him up for us all, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He bruised him. He put him to grief, that we might rejoice in heaven one day. What love the Lord Jesus showed. He was willing to go to that cross all alone, that one day we might live with him. So will you look up tonight? Will you look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Will that be your motto tonight? Will that be your last thought before you sleep and your first waking thought? Will you look up? Will you look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Some of you will know this story, but the story is told of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He'd been invited to speak at the Crystal Palace. The Crystal Palace had a capacity of 25,000. And of course, there was no mics in those days. I'm not talking about the person. There were no microphones in those days. Now, there'd been a call by the monarchy and government for a day of national prayer. Wouldn't that be refreshing if we heard that today? But there was a call because there'd been a national incident that had caused ripples to go through society. It was the Indian Mutiny, but it caused great consternation throughout the land and a sense of God's judgment upon the land. So the cry came out to have a day of prayer. Who better than the famous Charles Spurgeon to lead that service? 25,000 people would be invited to the Crystal Palace. And so Spurgeon, in his wisdom, he went a day or two with a friend, and his mission was to check the acoustics. That's all he was doing. So he went with his friend, and he instructed his friend to stand in various places in the building while Spurgeon stood in the pulpit. And then he'd simply raise his voice and call out. Now, if it's me, I'd say, "Can you hear me? Did you get that? Can you hear me at the back?" But of course, Spurgeon was on a different realm. He simply cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did you hear? And when he heard, he moved somewhere else. And Spurgeon said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this happened several times. And then Spurgeon, happy that the acoustics would be all right and knowing how well he'd have to project his voice, he left. Well, unknown to Spurgeon, unknown to his colleagues, there was working late on the roof structure, hidden away, two workmen who heard that booming voice. "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." And one of them, for the first time, began to consider the Lamb of God, began to consider his sinful heart, began to consider that there was a sacrifice made. There's a fountain of blood. Began to come under conviction of sin and feel that terrible separation from God. And then come to faith and joy and peace in that one and the same Lamb. So this evening, will you look with me at God's great provision for our souls? Will you lift your eyes to heaven? Will you see that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? For if we do, and we trust him, and we walk with him, we'll know something of Abraham's joy, and we too will be lost in wonder, love, and praise.